Good morning, everyone. I just want to say it to start off. I'm keeping my distance from you guys today. It's not because I don't like you. It's because it's all Didit's fault. She's the one who got sick first. My wife. She's still sick. And I started coming down with it late yesterday afternoon. So that's why I'm keeping my distance. That's why I said I'm keeping my distance. Yeah, I hope she does too. I hope I get better.
You get the end of it.
Yeah. Yeah, how come it's always Dad that gets sick last? So, how many people remember where we are? Jesse, remember? Jeremiah, right? Which chapter? Chapter 3, right? Chapter 3 is where we're starting today. Now, I would like to get through more than just chapter 3 today. If that's possible, because I don't want Jeremiah taking us a whole year because it does have 52 chapters. So I'd like to not do one chapter a week, if that's okay. But we're in the middle of the second major section of the book of Jeremiah, right? When we gave our outline of Jeremiah, does anybody remember how many parts we divided it into? Anybody? Is it more than three? How many? Nine. There are nine major sections to the book of Jeremiah, right? So the first one is Jeremiah's call in chapter one. And so the second major section is chapters 2 through 6. And that section is comprised of is oracles from the prophet Jeremiah about Israel's idolatry and their descent into idolatry that they've been going on, Judah's descent into idolatry they've been going on for a long time. And which metaphor does God use to liken his relationship with Israel and Judah in the second section of Jeremiah, chapters 2 through 6? He calls Israel what? Or Judah. Well, prostitution, right? But that's what Judah is doing, right? So what relationship does God use as the metaphor for his relationship with Israel? What's that? Bride, marriage, right? Marriage. That's the relationship that God uses to describe his relationship. That's the metaphor that he uses to describe his relationship. Sorry, I've got some over-the-counter drugs in my system right now, so I'm trying. So we've got marriage as the foundation, right? That's the metaphor. Or as a matter of fact, you've got, really, marriage is really designed to teach the people of Judah and the people of Israel really about their relationship with God. We look at marriage as sort of the foundation, but in fact, it's sort of the reverse. Marriage is really the tool to teach us about what our relationship with God ought to be like. And so the regulations and the things that God teaches us about marriage are designed to inform us of those things. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5. So since marriage is sort of the route that God is going with here in the second major chapter, or second major section, chapters 2 through 6 of Jeremiah, we look at this and we sort of go forward from there. And what God does is he says, you're like my bride, but you haven't been faithful. What do we call it when a spouse is unfaithful? Adultery, right? We call it adultery. So can you guess what word pops up a lot in Jeremiah 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? Adultery. Adultery pops up a lot. Because that's what God is. He's trying to get them to understand the heinousness of their religious fallacy right now, the idolatry that they've been engaging in. So how many of us did our homework? Okay. Who remembers what the homework was? Oh! So again, how many of us did our homework? Okay. So what was the homework? Deuteronomy 24, the verses in Deuteronomy 24 that concern marriage, right? So let's go to Deuteronomy 24. As soon as I heard that, oh! Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24. These are laws about marriage and divorce. So, here we are. So the verses that are pertinent to this discussion right now are verses 1 through 4. Right? These are the verses that sort of matter for the sake of what we're talking about right now. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So, situation. If you've got people who are married, and the husband divorces her, and she either goes and marries someone else, or her second husband, and if he, her second husband divorces her, or if her second husband dies, the first husband doesn't get to marry her again. Under the law. Under the law of Moses, right? Why not? Because it says so, right? He considered it an abomination. But there are things that are going on here that Jesus makes some reference to in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. The hardness of your heart. I mean, first of all, divorce isn't really ever what God wanted in the first place. And Jesus himself said that, right? And he quotes Genesis 2 when he said this, when he quotes Adam in Genesis 2 when he says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother." And the verb there in Greek is to and glue himself to his wife. That's what the verb means. It means to glue, right? And the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds the commentary, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. But Jesus also says in that section, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And he also clarifies that the impurity or the indecency that Moses is describing is adultery. And that's Christ's own commentary on Deuteronomy 24. So that's the indecency, that's the impurity that we're talking about here. And if that's not the indecency that you find in your wife, well then, you work it out. You don't leave her, you work it out. If she makes you late everywhere, tough luck, work it out. So, that's sort of the situation that Jesus is describing, but what Moses is saying is, if you spurn your wife, you've taken something that is holy, something that is special, and you profane it. You disgrace it. You're disgracing that which is special, that which is holy, that which is designed to teach you about God and his faithfulness. And when you do that, you don't get a second chance with it. And that's why this law is given. And it's the undergirdings of this law are the function that marriage has in our human lives to teach us about our relationship with God. And so when we get to Jeremiah chapter 3, what happens is God starts folding this into the oracles that Jeremiah begins to deliver here. So let's go back to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore, he says, with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. So God is using, again, this very law in Deuteronomy 24 to express his displeasure with Israel's behavior. So let's, again, just go through a short laundry list of things that his displeasure with Judah, sorry. What has Judah done by this point to anger God? How have they broken his law? Idolatry, in short, right? But let's list all the ways in which they've been guilty of idolatry. Almost every way you can think of, right? So let's list some of the Canaanite and the Phoenician gods that they've worshipped. Baal, however you pronounce it. Asherah, right? Which has various Asherah, Ashtoreth, Ashtarte, which is really just an extension of the cult of Ishtar from Mesopotamia. So Dagon, the Philistine god, right? The Ammonite god. Chemosh. What's that? Some other ones. Molech, I'm thinking of in particular. How would Molech's worshippers express their devotion to him? They'd offer their children as sacrifices. They'd burn their own children alive. Manasseh, king of Judah, did this during the first half of his reign. Manasseh is one of those classic characters who actually really totally has a complete reversal, like the Apostle Paul. During the first half of his reign, he was as bad as you could get. He burned his own son in an offering to Molech. And in the second half of his reign, he goes through this campaign of exterminating and destroying all the idols that exist in Judah. It's two completely different gods. There's that. What else?
Well, this was a big thing when God, when they burned their children as a sacrifice, because on Jeremiah...
Three times. Yeah, even God himself says three times in Jeremiah, like Elmore's saying, and like I've said before, three times in Jeremiah, God says, it didn't even enter into my mind that you guys would do this. That's how bad this was. Other kinds of sins, yeah, I kind of saw that, but this one, it was that bad. And so there's that. But I want for us to think about idolatry in terms now of not of worshiping other gods, but of idolatry that's connected with the tools that Israel was supposed to use to worship Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, the name he identifies himself with in Exodus. So what tools did they have that were used to serve the people in his name? What's a tool for worship? Where did the people of Judah worship? The temple, okay? Think back to the days of the wilderness wanderings in the desert. Remember when the people complained? On which occasion, right? They complained a lot, right? But on one of the instances in which they complained, God sent poisonous serpents to strike them, and people started dying. So Moses said, okay, people have died. Can we fix this now? And the people express their sorrow, their repentance, and they say, please, we're serious this time. Only they really weren't, or at least they were in the moment, right? So I'll give them credit. They were in the moment. The bronze serpent, right, that Moses built, put it on top of a large pole, and they stuck it in the middle of the camp. So when people got bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, they would go take him to this bronze serpent. They would look at it, and then they would live. Now, what happened to that bronze serpent? Do you guys remember? At some point in time, they started worshiping it. We don't know exactly when it was. But they gave it a name, as a matter of fact. Does anybody remember what the name is? Oh, that's okay. Nehushtan was the name they gave it. Nehushtan. And they worshipped it like a god. And then one of the kings of Judah destroyed it. Joash. Joash, a descendant of David, ended up destroying it. You had your hand up? Yeah, and so he even preempted them with very specific forms of idolatry that they would go on later to commit. They completely ignored his warnings. So there's a lot of this going on. So what else did they idolize? So we looked at... Well, the northern kingdom was predominantly guilty of that, right? The northern kingdom predominantly were the ones that engaged in the worship of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Right. 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 Yeah, so he put a pagan altar in the temple. So that's true. I want to first go to Jeremiah chapter 7 right now. We're going to skip ahead just to chapter 7 just a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, because by this point they have become worse than Israel. Yeah. Yeah, and not only does he call Judah worse than Israel, later in chapter 3 what's going to happen is God says, you had this wonderful example of what not to do in the northern kingdom. Because you saw everything that they did. You saw all of the idolatry that they engaged in. So you knew exactly what not to do, but you went and you did it anyway. And then even on top of that, you got even worse than they got. So God is extremely displeased with him at this moment. No. Oh, yeah. A long time to change. Yeah, so.
Doesn't it hurt even worse when one of my son have done something wrong and then the second one that they already told? That's painful. That's worse.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, when you're, like Elmore was saying, you know, you're one of your sons does something stupid and bad things happen to him because of it. And then the second son comes along and he just decides to do the same dumb thing. Yeah, and that's hard on a parent. It's sort of like, I mean, first of all, I taught you better. I know I taught you better. Secondly, didn't you see what happened to your brother when he did it? And you didn't listen. You didn't watch. You didn't pay attention. You didn't learn. And that's exactly the scenario that God is facing with this. So Jeremiah chapter 7, right? Thinking about idolatry that the people of Judah engaged in. Now, the northern kingdom, where did they worship? Dan and Bethel, and it also local high places, local traditional sites of pagan worship. Even when they worshipped Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They worshipped at the local pagan high places. Even Solomon himself was guilty of that. We looked at that in 1 Kings chapter 3, right? When Solomon first becomes king, when God speaks to him and says, what do you want? Tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon says, give me more wisdom to govern my people justly. And God says, well, because you asked for wisdom to govern your people justly, I'll give you everything else too, right? So even when he's in the very act of worshiping God, and God looks down and sees it as, you know, God, he's worshiping me, at the very same, in the very act of that, he's doing it at a pagan high place, which shows you how far away even things came, even in the days of David and Solomon, from the worship that God had himself prescribed. Because God said in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to pick a place when you get into that land, and I'm going to put my tabernacle there, and I'm going to place my name there, and that's where you will gather to worship, right? God himself says that in the book of Deuteronomy, but they weren't doing it where they were supposed to be doing it. So all these problems exist. So Jeremiah chapter 7. Someone read for us verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4 of Jeremiah 7. Kennedy.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
Thank you, Kennedy. So another form of idolatry in which they're engaging it, they're, what are they really in their hearts actually worshiping now? The temple itself, right? And they forgot that Solomon said this temple is just a tool. Solomon, the man who built the very building, said this is not really that special of a place. It's only special because God said he would be here. Shall the Lord indeed dwell in buildings made with human hands? No, because God is everywhere. I mean, that's in Solomon's dedication speech of this very temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. So we know that Solomon understood this, and that the first generation of Israelites under Solomon, and also the ones that followed under Rehoboam, knew this. They understood this, but their descendants had forgotten it. They had started to treat the temple as this sort of magical talisman. We have the temple of Yahweh here, so nothing bad will happen to us. What does that guys remind you of, by the way? Treating these things as a magical talisman? We have God's temple here, so we're all going to be okay. Nothing bad can happen to us. The ark, right? During the early days of Saul's kingship, when the people were in battle and they were losing, and so they said, hey, let's bring the ark here. Nothing can, you know, we won't lose if we have the ark. And so as soon as the ark gets there, God looks down on the scenario and says, victory comes from me, not from the ark. And so to teach you that lesson, you're going to lose. And not only did they lose the battle, they lost the ark. And Shiloh, the house, the place where the tabernacle was sacked and burned. So they really lost. So all of these things sort of remind us of the past, but they also evoke the future at the same time. Because Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 26 is basically tried in the court of public opinion before the actual authorities step in and say, hold on a minute, let's figure this out according to what the law actually says. Yeah?
It says in my commentary that he was going to be put to death if it wasn't defended by Judah.
Right. Jeremiah is actually on death row at the end of when the Babylonians come in, right? He's arrested more than once, but when in chapter 51, before the Babylonians come in, like she's saying, I'm sorry, what's your name again? Lynn? Okay. Like Lynn is saying, Jeremiah, and we've talked about this before, and it's been made mention of in our class, right? Jeremiah is on death row when the Babylonians come in, and the only reason he gets to live is because the Babylonians sack and destroy the city, and the prison that he's being held in is demolished and broken open. And so, right. A well. Yeah. It's even worse, right? Really small, shallow place. Yeah. So in chapter 52, he wanders around the broken ruins of the city. There's absolute devastation around, and he sits and he gets down on his knees and he just sits there and he weeps, right? And that's where Jeremiah gets his nickname from, the weeping prophet. And it's in that context that he writes the book of Lamentations. So what this idolatry of the temple, though, when he's arrested in chapter 26, right, for the first time, put on trial for the first time, and is let go by the civic authorities of the day because they actually paid attention to history in Jeremiah 26. The first time he's arrested, he's released. Remember, we talked about that on in one of my sermons, right? Several weeks ago, about five, 6 weeks ago. The first sermon on this Faith on Trial series that we finished last Sunday morning was Jeremiah 26. So here we are in this, but it also sort of evokes the future as well. Because Jeremiah was put on trial in Jeremiah 26 for saying that God is going to destroy this temple. Who else was put on trial because he said God is going to destroy the temple? Christ. Christ was put on trial before because he said God's going to destroy this temple. And there's not going to be a single stone of this building left where it was placed. It's all going to be torn down and overturned. And the idolatry of the temple itself, we noted last week in Judaism, continues until when? What's that? Christ's time, right? But until from there, until when? And until from there, today. Today. The idolization of the temple still occurs. When Jews go to Jerusalem, where do they always stop? We call it the Wailing Wall because people stand at that wall and they cry, and they wail, and they moan, mourning the loss of the temple. Do not trust in these words and say to yourself, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So they haven't ever really gotten over this, which is sad. And this idolizing of the temple is also sort of, we feel it a little bit in Ezra and Nehemiah. When the second temple is completed, after they come back from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which they're going to start in Jeremiah, right? We're going to start that process here. And we've already covered that process from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We've already looked at it from that as well. When they come back in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's this moment where Ezra oversees the finalization of the construction of the temple. And when they're all gathered there together and the temple is finished and Ezra and Nehemiah together are leading in this sort of dedication ceremony of the second temple, then do you guys remember what the old men do? They weep. And the young men do what? The young men are singing and the old men are weeping. Because the old men, some of them, still remember Solomon's temple. And this new thing is a ramshackle ad hoc construction compared to Solomon's. And so the old men weep. And the young men don't know the difference. So they rejoice because they're just happy to have a temple again. And it's this sort of sad footnote that's going on there in Ezra and Nehemiah when this happens. The difference between the reactions of the two generations. The people who saw the old temple and the people who never saw it. Exactly. Right. Exactly. Exactly. And that's actually part of the rest of... Right. Yeah. And these chapters 3 through 6, right? Or chapters 2 through 6. We went to chapter 3, verse 1 earlier, right? What they do is they set up the next major section of Jeremiah is actually all about that. And so these chapters, chapter 2 through 6, the second section, the section that likens Judah's idolatry to adultery and prostitution, by the way, is there any time where prostitution and idolatry are also linked together in Scripture? I mean, with God using it as a metaphor to describe the idolatry that the people are engaging in. Hosea. Hosea, the prophet who is told to go marry a prostitute. Go take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom against the Lord. That's the way the ESV translates it straight up. And it uses that word for the shock value that it contains. But also in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, there are several chapters where, and keep in mind, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as you can see, our contemporaries. Jeremiah is the prophet that starts before the captivity and extends into the captivity. Ezekiel sort of is the captivity, one of the captivity prophets, right? He's one of the exilic prophets. I mean, he starts his career during Zedekiah, right? So he and Jeremiah overlap. They may very well have known each other because they both interacted with the ruling class of Judah at the same time. So there's a very reasonable certainty that we have that they knew each other and that they may have worked together occasionally. We don't have any definitive proof of it in Scripture, but all the pieces are in the right place. It's not an unreasonable conclusion to say that they knew each other at the very least. But Ezekiel continues his career into the exiles. What happens to Jeremiah is he is let out from that well by the Babylonians, and then he wanders the broken city, and while he's wandering around the wilderness of Judah, figuring out what he's going to do with the rest of his life, a caravan of people from Judah who are fleeing to Egypt come, bind him, and forcibly take him to Egypt, and there he dies. Never go back to Egypt. Right. Never go back to Egypt. So Jeremiah lives his life in Jerusalem, is forcibly taken back to the land of which God told him never to return to. So you have this interesting moment where Jeremiah prophesies and then goes back to Egypt because he's unwelcome. Right.
He chose to stay in Jerusalem or wherever he was at that time.
Chose to stay in Judah. Right.
Elmore? Just in relation to that, and also the king, that they should not, they should never return to their way or even by verses from Egypt.
Yeah. Never return to Egypt at all, in any way, shape, or form. And the irony of that is that Jeremiah is taken against his will. Now, something else also happens is some other people also go to Egypt and then come back, right? And they come back when a time of crisis is upon the nation to deliver them. Jeroboam the first flees to Egypt when Solomon is after his head. And when Solomon's descent, and the man who built the temple descends into idolatry. When Solomon's descent into idolatry is over because Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And then Jeroboam leaves Egypt to go back to Israel to assume his control over the northern 10 tribes. And eventually Rehoboam's stupidity ends up causing the northern 10 tribes to hail Jeroboam as their king. And thus the kingdom is divided. Who else was taken to Egypt and returned? Returned to Israel when the nation was in crisis. Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. And he was in Bethlehem at least as a toddler. Interesting fact, Christmas season is upon us. The three wise men were not there at the birth of Christ, and you can tell this because if you actually compare their words and what they told Herod, the Jesus they saw was a toddler. So Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem a second time, and that's when the wise men come to Bethlehem. The star appears at the birth of Christ, and that's when they begin their travels. So they don't actually get to see Jesus until he's a toddler. It takes a long time to travel wherever they're coming from. East probably of Iran, and that's all we know. It's all we know is it's either in Iran Shar or east of that. So, and it's when he's a toddler that Herod begins his execution, remember, of all male children two or younger. That's how we know how old he was when they saw him. Two or younger. Get everyone two or younger. So he's a late infant or early toddler when they see him. So Jesus was taken by his parents to Egypt. And to fulfill what is written by the prophet, out of Egypt I shall call my son. When the edict had sort of run its course, That's when he was about 4 or 5, he returned back to, they returned back to Galilee. They settled in a town called Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up for the remainder of his days, for the remainder of his youth. He was in Nazareth with his father, learning the trade of a stonemason. We always say carpenter, right? But the word means a worker of raw materials. And all the raw materials in that part of the world, especially in those towns, were rocks, and the Romans used stones to build their cities. And right about the time that Joseph moved back to Nazareth, the Romans were engaged in massive building projects in the area, and all the stonemasons who worked on those projects lived in the towns around Galilee. Jesus probably would have been able to work with wood. Joseph would have been able to work with wood, but their primary material was stone. Yeah, the Hellenistic population in Galilee. Yeah. But all that's New Testament stuff. So we're getting back to Jeremiah. We're getting sidetracked. So let's pull back. So what we have here in these chapters is, again, God repeating this metaphor of prostitution and adultery to describe his relationship with Judah. And he implores them to come back to him. Return, O faithless Israel. Return, chapter 3. Verse 12, return, O faithless children, chapter 3, verse 14. And Jeremiah delivers oracles from God continually about the sorrow that God is experiencing because of this. And he continually brings up the words adultery or prostitution. Verse 20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. He calls them faithless sons. In verse 22, and it just goes from there. And in chapter 4, verse 5, what we finally see is God talking about the consequence that's about to befall them. He says, disaster is coming. From which direction? The north, right? But Babylon is west, or east. So why is it coming from the north? Because in between Babylon and Judah is the largest unbroken desert on the planet. The Arabian Desert. So they've got to go north and west and then west and then south. That whole area that we call the Fertile Crescent. Does anybody remember learning about that in school? For some of us, school was a longer time ago than for others. Todd, you remember it, right? No. Okay. So they had to travel the Fertile Crescent, right? That's how you got around. You got around by following water because armies, in particular, need water. Armies need a lot of water. And the fastest way to get your army killed is actually not to make them encounter the enemy. It's to lead them through a desert. That's the fastest way to get your army killed when you don't have a reasonable supply chain to provide all of your logistics throughout the entire journey. If you don't have that, your army will die. Hannibal lost extreme cold. Will also do the same in mountainous terrain because you can't find a lot of water sometimes. Hannibal lost over a third of his army, taking them through the Alps to march into Rome because there wasn't enough water. So disaster is coming from the north. Babylon is coming. We looked at this in Habakkuk, right? God told Habakkuk that Babylon was going to be used to punish Judah. Again, Habakkuk, another contemporary of Jeremiah, same basic time frame. Habakkuk says, how long are you going to allow these people's idolatry to endure? These people have gotten so far off the rails, it's like I don't even know them anymore. And that's Habakkuk the prophet speaking. And God says, don't worry, I'm taking care of it. Well, how are you going to take care of it? You don't want to know. No, I want to know. Well, I'm going to use Babylon to punish them. You're right, I didn't want to know. Because they're even worse than we are. Well, they're going to be held accountable too. Okay. Right? That's essentially Habakkuk in a nutshell. And Habakkuk ends the book with, basically, though the entire world will be destroyed, yet I will trust in the Lord. Though the world come crashing down around me, essentially, yet I will trust in the Lord and I will glorify his name. So Habakkuk, another contemporary of Jeremiah, talked about this. And so this is the very clear punishment that God is going to bring about them. In chapter 5, we have the God basically imploring Jerusalem and by extension the rest of Judah to repent, to change, to go back to what they ought to be doing. Remember, prophets brought revelation from God, right? But did they ever bring revelation about new law from God? Did the prophets ever come and say, here's some new rules from God? Did they ever do that? Pointed to the fact that it would eventually happen. Right, no, okay. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm talking about. The prophets in there, did they ever give? Yeah. They never gave new laws for Israel to obey. They never did. So they weren't law-giving prophets. Which is why when Moses says, one day there will arise from among you a prophet like me, when Moses says that, it's such a big deal. Right? Because Moses is a law-giving prophet. Right, right. And one day there will be a new prophet like me, a new law-giving prophet. Who's the new law-giving prophet? Christ. Christ is the new law-giving prophet, right? I made it this far without coughing. That's great. But all these prophets are law-enforcing prophets. They come, they indict the people of their sins, they promise God's wrath if change doesn't happen, but every single time that happens, what does God always accompany that message with? You've done these things that are wrong, and here are the consequences that are coming, but... What's the but? If you repent, if you change, you can escape these things. Right. Exactly. Right. Yeah. Elmore read again from Jeremiah 18, verse 4 and following. And what he goes on to say in the verses that follow is that if a nation does evil, is it not my right to punish them? But he says, if a nation is doing evil and repents, is it not my right to show mercy? Is it not my right to show clemency? Is it not my right to forgive them? And all of this is an illustration of God's sovereignty, right? God's sovereignty over the whole earth, that it's his right to do with as he chooses because he made it. And we've looked at this before, right? If you create some sort of work of art, right? You can do with it as you choose. You can give it away. You can sell it. You can destroy it because it's yours. You made it. It's yours. Well, God made the whole earth. Extend from there. How would I feel? That's always a dangerous question. No. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, you guys seen how cute Aria is, right? She has this thing that she does whenever mommy and daddy are unhappy, right? Cute little 3.5-year-old girl. And when our patients gets tested, right? And she knows we're like, we're getting there. Mommy and Daddy, don't get frustrated, right? I don't want the consequences. She knows that word. She knows we've taught that word to her. She's learned that word perforce. I don't want the consequences. Do you still love me? Yes, sweetheart, we still love you. We're not happy with you right now, but we still love you. Right? It's cuter when a girl is 3 and a half, right? When she's 13, it's not so cute anymore. But I can only imagine what it's going to get like from here on out. You know, it's going to get more intense in both ways. I'm trying to get some of this on video so we can show it at her wedding. Yes, I'm that kind of dad. But that's exactly the point, right? We all look at our own children. This is exactly how God, he's used marriage, right, as a metaphor. But he also uses a father with his children. And at times a mother with her children. In Isaiah, he says, I would gather you under my wings like a mother hen. One of the most common names for God in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. Right? You guys know what that means? No, doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all, actually. It means God who provides or God who feeds. But in a very sort of, in a way that is quite common to see in the Philippines, but it's not that common to see here in public in the U.S., because the Hebrew word shod is the Hebrew word for breast. So when God calls himself El Shaddai, he's using breastfeeding as the analogy for how he provides for Israel. So God uses a father occasionally. He uses a mother occasionally. So chapter 5. And whose anger with the children always dies down first? I love how quick everyone was to say that. Willie said it, Kathy said it right off the bat. The mother. God in chapter 5 implores Israel, or implores Judah to repent. This is the call to repentance chapter. And it's also an indictment of their refusal to repent at the same time. He says, you guys have not repented, but I want you to so bad, but you just don't do it. What's wrong with you? And that's the essence of chapter 5. And so this continues into chapter 6 as well. And all of this is about the impending disaster that's coming upon them. How God is going to bring his wrath hammering down on them if they do not change. And that's sort of the continual message that a lot of the prophets have delivered over and over and over again, and very few times have they actually listened. So, the third major section of the book of Jeremiah is chapter 7 through 10. Right? So, the first section is chapter 1. That's Jeremiah's call. The second section is 2 through 6. And that's adultery and prostitution as a metaphor for Judah's idolatry. And so section 3 is chapter 7 through 10, and that is an indictment of their false religion and their idolatry. And when I say false religion, it's not just worshiping false gods, it's worshiping God in a false way. Or worshiping God with a false heart. It's any kind of false religion. Our worship of God can be false, can it not? Even if we're officially doing all the right things, how can our worship of God be false? If we're doing all the right things, our heart isn't in it, right? Christ's message to the church in Ephesus, right? Yeah, this I've seen, this I know about you, this I have noted that is good, right? You abhor false doctrine. You hate the things that I hate, and that's good, but this I have against you. What? This I have against you, that you have lost your first love. Right? That spark isn't there inside anymore. So, but also, Malachi, hundreds of years after Jeremiah, the last prophet sent to the people of Judah before John the Baptist. The last miracle-working prophet sent to the people of Judah before Jesus, because John the Baptist came performing no signs, right? So the last miracle-working prophet, apparently sent before Christ himself, Malachi, writes in his book of oracles to the people of Judah that God wishes someone would just shut the doors of the temple because they're offering sacrifices, but the sacrifices are lame, they're broken, they're blemished, they're impure. They're giving tithes, but they're not giving tithes the best 10% of what they have. They're not serving God with their whole heart. They're doing the things that God tells them to do, but not in the way in which he told them to do it. So the form is right, but the sincerity is just not there. So we can be doing all the things technically that we're supposed to be doing, but if our heart isn't in it, if we don't throw ourselves fully into it, then all we're really doing is just going through the motions, right? You guys have heard the phrase phoning it in, right? You guys know that phrase? Phoning it in? Sort of kind of doing it, but not really serious about it. And so God indicts Judah for some of this in these chapters, chapter 7 through 10. And it opens with this, like Kennedy read earlier, right? Kennedy read chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 earlier. God opens this up with their attitude toward the temple itself and how that is inexcusable and how it's been a problem in times past. They had this false attitude about the Ark of the Covenant we noted earlier, right? And they suffered for it. God expressed his displeasure with that quite clearly. And apparently, they didn't learn the lesson. So, chapter 7 opens up with the false worship, the worship of the temple, right? But even amidst this, again, still, Kennedy read chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Why doesn't someone else read verses 5 through 7 of chapter 7? Jeremiah 7, verses 5, 6, and 7. Okay, thank you, VR. So even in the midst of his indictment for their false religion, he still offers repentance and forgiveness at the same time, right? So did you guys pick up on verse 6, by the way? If you do these things, or if you refrain from doing these things, then I will let you dwell in this place, right? So what things does God tell them to refrain from doing? Oppress foreigners, right? Don't oppress foreigners. What else? Fatherless. What else? Widows. Or shed innocent blood. Right? What's the connection between all these people? All these different classifications of people? What's that? Okay, a lot of them were poor, right? But not all foreigners were poor. Some were quite wealthy. What do they all have? Okay, what could a foreigner offer an Israelite? What could a foreigner offer an Israelite? Okay, service, but I mean, not really a whole lot, though, because this is an agrarian society, right? The Israelites are tied to their land. So what can a foreigner offer to them? Nothing. Not much of anything. Okay? What can an orphan offer you? Nothing. What can a widow offer you in this day and age? Nothing. They're helpless. That's what they have in common. They're helpless. They're destitute. Why is this important? I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. Say it again louder. Jesus died when we were helpless. Romans 5, everyone, Romans 5. We're going to close out on this thought here. Romans 5. You know where I'm going, right, Kennedy? I heard you say it. I heard you say it. Verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, God loved us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so God shows his love for us in that he served us when we were helpless and could not give him anything. Okay, now back to Jeremiah. He tells them, do not oppress these people. Show compassion for them, because that is you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, it doesn't. Last thought, and then we're done. The reason God stresses this so much, the reason this is a command, or this is a crime that the Gentile nations are indicted for, is because God has expected this from all human beings all over the world forever, compassion and mercy for those less fortunate, because that might be you one day. And even if it's not you in this life, that's still how God sees you. And so when you look at them, you're looking at yourself. The two greatest commandments, what are they? Love God. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And so that's what these things are. That's what it means to love your neighbors, to love the neighbor that can't help you, that can't offer you anything. That's true love. So that's what we're going to close with. I'm going to pick back up with Jeremiah 7 next week. Thank you, everybody, for your attention, your participation. And we are dismissed.